Let me invite you to take your Bible and open up to Colossians chapter 2. Let's continue our verse-by-verse study through this tremendous epistle that addresses issues that we're facing the church then and face the church now. And you can see the title is Recognize and Reject Mysticism. Mysticism. Now, when you hear that word mysticism, what comes to mind? Maybe something spooky, something mysterious, something intangible, something nebulous. Maybe it's some ecstatic experience of some kind. Maybe it's a spooky TV show you watched as a kid. The word probably means different things to different people, but irrespective of how people define it, the reality is that it's something that's hard to get your arms around. And that's what makes it dangerous. It's nebulous, it's vague, it's subjective, and it's primarily feeling-oriented. You know, if you were around in 1975, you might remember the one-hit wonder, and I washed my mouth out with soap. It was called Feelings, Nothing More Than Feelings. I mean, why that song ever became popular is beyond. I mean, why did I even ever hear it? I can't get it out of my mind. It was just, ugh. Well, anyway, it does communicate what we're going to talk about here tonight. Because sadly, there's a number of those who have been saved by the grace of God that can actually maybe have their Christian lives described with that word feelings, nothing more than feelings. Now, there are feelings in the Christian life, but thankfully, there's something more than feelings in the Christian life. There's something more that every believer in Christ needs to grasp, and it's really all about God's grace is communicated through the principles of the Word of God. The confusion of feelings is well documented, because feelings, when it comes to the Christian life, is all about experience, and that's why it's confusing to so many. There's many who are saved who wrongly base what they consider something that's right or something wrong based how they feel about it. And what the Bible says about it, if it runs headlong into their feelings, it might be rejected. It's caused even some believers to think, well, you know, I really don't have any feelings, so am I even saved or am I walking with the Lord? And so it breeds confusion. And that confusion of feelings is used by false teachers to get genuine believers in Christ to become misfocused. Misfocused on something other than the Savior. And that's really, you know, every false teaching takes your eyes off of Christ. And mysticism is part of that. You know, Christ said this, I've come that they might have life and you might have it more abundantly. And the abundant life in Christ is not the feeling-oriented life. It's the principle-based life in which you walk by faith in who and what Christ is, and you have peace. Christ says, I'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. That's Christ is the author of peace. I quoted Isaiah 26:3 there. And the Christian life is all about the grace of God. Grace means God gives you something you don't deserve. Every believer in Christ is to grow in the grace and knowledge of his Savior. The Bible says he wants to establish us in grace because grace is not only the basis of salvation, it's the basis of Christian living. It's all about grace. And when we think about grace, it's what God does for mankind because of Jesus Christ. And it starts at the cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ took your sins upon himself. He took my sins upon himself and there paid our penalty in full. The wages of sin is death. Our works do not pay for sin, nor could they ever. And there's certainly much confusion about that. But Christ and his work on the cross and the fact that he cried out, it is finished, is what is sufficient to save a person. The issue is, will you put your trust in what he did? That's why one gets saved when they take their faith or trust and they put it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation is received as a gift. Well, the moment you get saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. His goal is to point you to Jesus Christ and to glorify Christ, and teach you the Word of God, so as you walk by faith, you can be set free from this old sin nature, and this is, again, all by grace. It is what God does in you and through you. It's not a matter of you pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps or getting a certain feeling or any other false teaching that's out there. It's about Christ working in you and through you to produce righteousness that you cannot produce yourself. And one day, by grace, we're all going to be glorified, and today would be a good day. As we see the world increasingly spin out of control, I got my list for the rapture happening sooner rather than later keeps growing. I don't know if you even keep a list, but you see, the grace of God is always under attack. And it's either legalism, or we're going to see the other end of the spectrum, mysticism, tonight. And what it attacks is saying basically there's more to living the Christian life than simply walking by faith. You have to add to it in some way. You know, you're saying in essence that Christ is not sufficient. And so this was going on in Colossian church, and so I've got basically four warnings. We're going to look at the fourth warning. The first one's implied in Colossians 2 and verse 4. Paul spent the first, all of chapter 1 and through verse 3 of chapter 2 explaining who you are in Christ, how you used to have the preeminence and how you're to walk in Him. And the reason he says this, verse 4, is because you can be deceived through persuasive words. There are false teachers out there that want to persuade you, deceive you through their gift, their oratory gifts, their ability to put forth an argument, but it all undermines, notice verse 5, your good standing and your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And Paul says, I'm going to keep telling you this. It's in the present tense because if you get your eyes off Christ, you're vulnerable to these very things. And the Christian life, frankly, you live it the same way you got saved, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And everywhere Paul went, he preached Christ. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 27, it says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is in you, and Colossians 2:10 says, you're complete in Him. And so what did Paul preach? He preached Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. Nothing to do with feelings. And so to this end, Paul says, I labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. And so there's a warning that there's people that are very gifted at persuading you and deceiving you through their persuasive skills to not walk by faith in Christ. Now he has a direct warning in verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. And so you can be taken captive is the idea there. Through vain philosophy. The word vain there means empty. A philosophy that sounds good, but it doesn't deliver the goods. It's not Christ-centered and therefore cannot help you in any way, shape, or form, though it might sound good and though there might be even some temporal benefit in adopting that philosophy, it ignores Christ, ultimately it will fail. And that's so important to recognize. And that's why verse 8 ends by saying, not according to Christ. It's not according to Christ, it's according to something else. It could be legalism, it could be mysticism, and we're going to see next time asceticism. And last time, Paul warned us about being afraid of, or he warned us about legalism. And that's mentioned in verse 16 and 17. It says, so let no one judge you in food or drink and regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. In other words, a legalist always has a critical mindset. They're at the horizontal, it's a horizontal focus in which they're evaluating you. And they're judging you, and the idea of judging there is to condemn you because you're not meeting their standards. It has nothing to do with Christ. It's their opinions, their man-made standard, and they're evaluating you, and they're condemning you because you're not meeting their standard. That's why we define legalism as a mental attitude. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of looking at things. And it seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God, and so this is why it's performance-based. This is why it's horizontal in its view, because we're looking, instead of resting in Christ and seeing He's sufficient, I'm comparing myself, or someone else is comparing themselves with me, and they're trying to perform. And it's either, it could be religious rituals, that's what Paul mentions here, could be good works, and this is what people, this is how they approach salvation, first tense, and this is how they approach salvation, second tense. And so when you're thinking legalistically, you adopt a mental posture of criticalness, and you expect others to keep standards that, you know, you have, that you've set up for them, you know? And so there's this pressure to perform. Why, you know, why aren't you doing this? Or why are you doing it this way? Blah, blah, blah. And so, you know, if I'm responding to my Savior, I'm going to say, you know what, it's by the grace of God I can put one foot in front of the other, and apart from Him working in me and through me, no righteousness is going to come out. Completely different approach to the Christian life. Because growth in Christ is a matter of Him working in you and through you as you respond to Him by faith. He gives the increase. It's not your performance. And this is why legalism either usually results in self-righteousness because you think you're doing a pretty good job as you compare yourself to someone, or it results in despair because, again, it's the performance mindset and you're not measuring up. And it's just not a good way. That's not how Christ intended you to walk with Him. And you need to hear that. You need to be reminded of it because we all have legalistic bones in our body. You know, I thank God every day that I'm accepted in Christ, that I don't have to earn His love. In fact, I give Him so many reasons to quit loving me, it's ridiculous, but He refuses to do so because He loves me and nothing will ever change that. And that's the very thing that motivates me to respond to Him as I confess my sins and as I I'm thankful for His grace and His forgiveness. And that becomes the foundation for me to go forward by faith. And He can transform me. But, you know, the issue in Colossae is, well, are you eating the right things? Are you participating in the right festivals? Are you doing this, doing that? And again, these things miss the point. They were just pictures of Christ. And that's so important to recognize. Now, in verse 18, we hit the next thing. And it says in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. And so this is the next warning. It's beware of mysticisms, spiritual mysticism. Funny, on one end you have legalism, which is very sterile, very rigid, very tight. Mysticism's at the other end. It's very loose, very nebulous, very feeling-oriented. It's like two ends of the spectrum. Now, sometimes it's helpful to read verses in different translations so you can get a better idea of what's trying to be communicated here. And so I'm going to give you a few of these and we'll kind of summarize some differences. The King James Version says, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility. So we have the word beguile there. If you have an American Standard Version, it says, let no man rob you of your prize by a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Dwelling in things which he has seen. Now, it's interesting, we'll talk about this. This says he has seen. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and again, not holding fast the head from whom all the body being supplied and knit together through the joints and the bands, increasing with the increase of God. New American Standard says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. So he have the word self-abasement, taking his stand on his visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He's seen things that you haven't, and he thinks he's something when he's nothing. And again, the issue is not holding fast to the head, which is Christ. NIV puts it this way, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. So we have the word disqualify here.
Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. And that actually captures the essence of what Paul is saying here. And his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and its sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. One more, the Revised Standard Version, let no one, they say, disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And so you're getting the idea here. This is a carnal mind. This person's puffed up because they have these experiences that they want to talk about, and that makes them really spiritual. And you haven't had them, so I'm better than you. It's kind of the idea there as well. And so here in the New King James, we have, let no one cheat you. And so these are all the words. I can put it all together. You can be robbed, cheated, disqualified, defrauded, or beguiled by mysticism. It's designed to disqualify is really probably the word that closest remembers what's going on here. You can be deceived and therefore disqualified by feelings. Feelings. What is mysticism? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary. And it says, immediate consciousness of the transcendent or ultimate reality or God. That sounds kind of wild, huh? The experience of such communion is described by mystics. A belief in the existence of realities beyond perception, perceptual or intellectual apprehension. That's key. That are central to being and directly accessible by subjective experience. Vague, groundless speculation. And so that's how the dictionary captures it. Now, from a spiritual perspective, and this, I'll give you your handout here in a second, but mysticism is a false belief that encourages its adherents to possess a deeper or higher spiritual state based on some personal feelings, subjective experience, inward intuition, or extra-biblical revelation. All these things come into play when we're talking about mysticism. And so my summary here is mysticism elevates one's feelings or experiences over the written revelation of God's Word. It elevates one's experience or feelings over the written revelation of God's Word. And what that means practically is that your inner feelings or your special experience that you had becomes the authoritative standard. See, if I'm going by my feelings, facts don't matter. My experience is more important than facts. My feelings are more real than the facts of the Word of God. Now, again, that's not to say all feelings are bad. God created us with the capacity to have feelings. And feelings are a good thing. But feelings were never designed to be the bottom line when it comes to how you think, and that's where the problem comes in. In fact, it's interesting how Peter kind of balanced this out in his first epistle. He says, though you have not seen him, that's Christ, you love him, and even though you not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That's feelings. Okay, you can feel some joy, you can't really express them, but it's glorious, it's inexpressible. For you're going to receive the end of the faith, the salvation of your souls. That is to cause you to have joy daily, especially when you look at the world and your circumstances around you. And so that's a very real possibility. In fact, Peter in his second epistle warned us to put feelings in perspective. I don't have it up there, so let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's doing some reminding in this epistle. It's his last epistle. He's going to go home to be with his Savior. Verse 15 says, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but instead we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" He's talking about the experience he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, mind-blowing experience to see the transfigured Christ on top of a mountain. Verse 18, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. And if you've got a little asterisk, like my Bible does, it says we also have a more sure prophetic word is what it means here. In other words, the written God is more sure than his experience, "which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Knowing this first, and he explains here what the more sure word is, no prophecy of the scripture is in a private interpretation. It means private origination. It's not like some guy had this vision and experience and said, ooh, no. Verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man." It's not like these guys thought it up and they invented scripture. "But holy men of God spoke and recorded as they were noticed, moved along by the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God, and that is more sure and more reliable than any experience you could have. Even if you saw Christ transfigured like Peter did, he's saying, you've got something more sure and reliable and trustworthy in the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures were authored by the Spirit of God, though God used men to write it down. It's not, again, no private interpretation. They didn't come up with their own conclusion. It wasn't their own speculation or human intuition or imagination. And this is his way of saying what Paul said earlier, that the Scriptures are authoritative, that they're God-breathed. In fact, all Scripture is given, fact, by inspiration of God. That literally means God breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To what end? This is a Hina clause. In order that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished for the good works that God left him here to do. What's sufficient for these things? The Word of God, not your experience. Not your experience. We have a more sure word than any experience you've had. But you know, if you don't hold to the Bible as the inerrant Word of God and handle it properly, and this is what mystics do, they turn to some other source as their authority. Could be human reason, could be science, could be tradition, mysticism, experiences. They, if I don't have the right view of the Word of God, that means something else is going to take an authoritative place in my thinking. And so if I don't see the Scriptures as complete, if I don't see them as profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that means I'm going to look to something else. I mean, most people in our circles have an idea, a philosophy, a way of thinking that they want to validate in their own mind, even if it flies right in the face of Scripture. You know, if you don't think about this, if the Word of God isn't complete, it's not authoritative, and some people think there's errors in it, if there's errors in it, what are the errors? And how do you know what it says about Jesus is right? I mean, if it weren't for the written Word of God, we wouldn't know who Jesus is. We'd have no idea who he is. But I can't place myself as the authority over Scripture. I need to place myself under the authority of Scripture. And that's so important. Otherwise, I will put some other source on the same level or even above the Scripture. I mean, the policy of the Roman Catholic Church is that if Scripture and the church tradition are in conflict, church tradition has the higher authority. And so they're making human experience supreme. And a lot of people make their personal experiences become the final authority rather than the Bible. And so if the Bible happens to line up with their experience, well, that's fine then. But if the Bible contradicts their experience, well, then the Bible's got the problem. Because my experience is valid in my mind. And, you know, you can even fight that on a practical level. It's amazing how, when it says be anxious for nothing, there's no wiggle room there, and yet people will watch the news or it'll hear of someone getting COVID, and it's like, wait a minute, it says be anxious for nothing. Is God on the throne? Does he decide who gets COVID? All right then. So relax. He decided I was going to get it. I had no idea I had it. What do you know? And he was very merciful. I kind of chuckled the other day. I was talking to someone. I said, I'm one of the few that got it and didn't know he got it. Now I don't have to worry about it anymore. I mean, how fortunate am I? And I'm going to cling to my experience. This goes on. There's, you know, historically, I've been saved 30-some years, and I've had a lot of discussions. And there's people that say, I know tongues are for today. Well, how do you know? Because I've experienced them. Well, how do you know they were tongues? And how do you know it was from God? Well, because I... How do you answer that question? How do you know? Isn't Satan an angel of life? Can't he deceive through these kind of things? Isn't that a possibility? Well, you've just never had the experience. See, I might have and I never doubt someone's experience. The question comes in, is that really from God or not? I can have all kinds of experiences, but that doesn't mean that God's in them, right? You know, I remember years ago when I was telling someone who I work with when I was in college about Christ, and she said, well, I know I'm saved. I go, really? I said, how do you know? Because, well, she was 12 years in AA, and she says, there's no way I could have stopped drinking without God. No way. And I said, well, that's cool. I said, well, do you know who Christ is? And do you know what he did for you? I had no idea. But she says, I know I'm going to heaven because God stopped me with drinking. In fact, I got the idea she knew who Jesus Christ was because he was mentioned a lot throughout her daily conversation in a very disrespectful way, right? But that's mysticism. They drew a conclusion based on their experience. She believed it was from God, and that made it valid. And the fact that she actually defriended me, if I can put it that way, from that point forward. She didn't want to talk to me at all at work. That was the end of that. See, mysticism believes that spiritual truth comes from experience. Now, it might include the Scriptures, but the Scriptures aren't the bottom line. And that's why even, you know, there's Seventh-day Adventists that have extra writings that they'll put their faith in. You got Mormons that have their extra writings. You got Scientology, you got the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. In fact, God was gracious. Shortly after I got saved, I was reading Mary Baker Eddy, and she's a very good writer. And she's got insights, and it's like, wow, I'm reading this stuff thinking, whoa, this is really good. And then I came across something, I go, oh, I don't know about that. And so thankfully I asked somebody. You know, up in Alaska, I'll talk to Mormons. There's a lot of Mormons up there. I say, how do you know you're saved? Because I've had the burning in the bosom, they'll say. In fact, they'll tell you that the way they know for sure is because they had the burning in the bosom. That's their term. The burning in the bosom. Thinking, I get that. That's why God invented tongues. Right? Oh. And I know my... I know my burning from the bosom isn't from God, I'll tell you that. It's from eating garbage. Yeah, Mary Baker Eddy, The Key to the Scriptures. That's just, if you come across that book, throw it in the garbage. Because that's what it is. Pardon me? Yeah, well, thanks, Blair. Let Scripture validate that experience, too. Well, you know, even in talking with young people over the years, I feel that God wants me to marry this guy. Well, is he saved? Well, no. Well, wait a minute, how can you say, the principle of the Word of God is not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So how can you say this is from God? Is God, the Spirit of God, going to actually contradict something he's written in the Word of God? No. But you know what, if I want something real bad, I can come up with a way of justifying it, right? Anyone here ever done that in their life? Well, yeah. Right? And so that's trouble with some of the Pentecostal movement. You know, they believe the gifts are for today, and I had this prophecy. Or, you know, I've seen Jesus and had a conversation with him. And someone's told me that, and I said, well, how do you know it was Jesus? What's he look like? Right? I mean, I'm not sure. I'm not saying he didn't see somebody. I never tell someone they didn't see somebody, but how do you know it's Jesus? In fact, I think it wasn't Jesus based on this right here. Again, I already touched on this. In 1 Peter 1:7-8, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it'll bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him even though you have never seen him, and though you do not see him now. Guess what? I don't know who you saw, but it wasn't Jesus. But you can love him by faith. Right? And that's the trouble sometimes where people come out of a dull, sterile, legalistic background and they go to a place like the Vineyard, which seems to be full of something, and they think, whoa, there's something going on here. So they trade in the sterile legalism for this and they still miss the mark. That's part of his deceitfulness. You know, I'm taking a huge step spiritually, man. I'm canning the rituals and I'm jumping into this. Well, how do you know what you're jumping into is true? If we don't have the standard of the Word of God, it's a free-for-all, right? It's a free-for-all. God's Word is the standard, not your feelings. The Word of God appeals to your thinking, not your feelings. You're to judge your feelings through the truth of the Word of God, because you know what? You don't always feel good. But it has nothing to do with your walk with the Lord. Paul said, as sorrowful yet rejoicing. He was rejoicing through tears because of who he is in Christ. And this is why, again, the Word of God has to be authoritative in your mind. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the Word of God that pierces. It's the Word of God that convicts. It's the Word of God that cuts. It's the Word of God that encourages, not your feelings. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God does that. So how does Paul specifically warn these believers in Colossae? Again, verse 18. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. Not there. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Paul's warning regarding mysticism begins with a prohibition to not let anyone cheat you out of your reward. Because that's what mysticism does. It cheats you, it robs you, it disqualifies you. In fact, it says no one. The word means no one. Let no one do it. Not even one. And the word cheat there is kata rabeo, Kata means against, brabeuo means to umpire. And so, Kerr's idea of to judge against for the purposes of disqualifying, you will rob someone of the prize or condemn someone. It means to judge you unworthy. In other words, I'm having this experience, you're not, therefore you are not part of the elite. I am, you're not. The word is a compound word. It means to deprive someone of their spiritual reward. The word was used of an umpire's decision against a racer. And so this picture is a false teacher acting like an umpire and ruling against you by saying your completeness in Christ, part of your riches in Christ, isn't enough. I'm going to say you don't have enough here. You need my experience. You need more. Now, some of them said you need legalistic rituals. Here, this, others are saying no. You know, you can eat the ham. That's not a big deal. But you need to have some mystical experience. You know, when I first got saved, I was under poor teaching, and I attended a church where they had some of these experiences going on. And on a regular basis, they tried to get me to experience what they were experiencing, to feel this emotional experiences. And they'd use phrases, God wants you to have all the Spirit. You know, Ephesians 1:3 says, I received everything I need in Christ the moment I got saved, every blessing. But they wanted me to speak in tongues. And there was pressure to have that experience because if you had it, you were one of the haves. And if you didn't, you're one of the have-nots. And there was a distinction in that church between the haves and the have-nots based on your ability to speak in tongues, as they called it. So you had the elite and the second rate. It's called intimidation. And it bothered the pastor that I was growing spiritually, yet I wasn't part of the elite. It bothered him. And so there's this pressure in these circles to have this experience to be part of the elite. And many of you have never come near any of that, and that's fine. But that's kind of how the game is played. And then some hyper-Pentecostal places have the slaying in the spirit, and they have barking like dogs, and the holy laughter, and Holy Spirit glue, and they can't get up off the floor. And all this other stuff. And he's saying, don't let that pressure disqualify you from your prize. The idea there is not, Vincent says it's disqualifying you at the judgment seat of Christ, but the word means disqualify you from the victory. That's what an umpire would do. He'd say, and so the victory here he's talking about is not the judgment seat of Christ, but your fellowship with the Lord. Don't let it disqualify you from enjoying Jesus Christ and your position in Him because you haven't had the experience. Is the idea here. So the phrase carries the idea of victory. So don't be robbed of peace and joy and victory that is yours in Christ now because you haven't had the experience. And he said the mystical experience in Colossae involved going through angels and having visions. Verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which... The word not there is a textual variant. Most say things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. In other words, the word worship there is not internal legitimate worship, it's external ceremonial observances. So he's saying if you're really going to be worshiping, you've got to have this mystical experience. And it's going to involve angels and visions. And it consisted of a false humility. A false humility. It says here, they take delight in their false humility. Why is it false humility? Because they're probably presenting in a way that says, I'm not worthy. But they're saying I'm not worthy in a way so you would notice them. I mean, you've seen that. I mean, it's like these people that maybe you've seen them walk on their knees as a show of piety upstairs over glass to show their worship of God. That's false humility. But they're claiming to have special visions from God. I want you to notice my unworthiness, is what they're saying. Monks would flog themselves as a sign of humility. You know, some people come along, oh, I'm such a screw-up, but the reason I'm telling you that is to say, oh, no, you're not, man, you're not a screw-up. Yeah, I know, but you know what I mean? It's false humility. It's not sincere. It's designed to get attention. It's designed to draw attention to themselves. It's inverted pride. Some might be saying, you know, I'm unworthy to go directly to God, so I'm going to go through angels. And if you're really going to be part of the elite, you're not worthy either. You got to go through angels. You know, my grandma used to say this. You know, the reason we pray to Mary is because we're not worthy to go to God directly. And every good son listens to his mother, so if we go to Mary, Mary will tell Jesus, and Jesus will get what you want. That's exactly what she used to say. And every good son's going to listen to his mother, right? And I remember she had like 7 different saints plastered on her dashboard, statues. And one was for stuff you lost. You know, St. Jude or something. And one was for protection and all this other stuff. It was creepy, actually. You know, the reality is that our access to God is through Jesus Christ and not angels. Ephesians 2:18 says, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. In whom we have, Ephesians 3:12, in whom, that's Christ, we have boldness and confidence and access through faith in him. Angels are not part of the equation. But if I'm into mysticism and I can put on a pretty good show and have this pretty crazy experience, you might think, you know what, I need to get to the next level. I need to find out this angel thing. You know, 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's it. You know, true humility has as its foundation grace. False humility tries to actually put on a show to merit something from God. But you're really doing your own thing. In fact, you're proud of your humility and you want God and everyone else to notice it as you agonize over something from God. You know, true humility realizes that in my flesh there is no good thing and I'm not thinking about myself at all. I'm thinking about Christ and Christ alone. It's all of Christ and none of me. It's been said many times that humility is the kind of thing that once you think you got it, you just lost it. You know, I remember, was it like 15 years ago, there used to be a show called Touched by an Angel or something like that. I heard it was really popular. I never saw it. Makes me want to watch it, kind of, just to get an idea. But I heard it was popular. And I'm sure it was emotional and touchy-feely, and right? I remember years ago, universities used to offer classes on how to communicate with angels, to utilize your own spirit guide. It's mysticism. You can't get your arms around it. It's touchy-feely stuff. I remember years ago, and I used to listen to this, maybe Tim heard it too, on WWJC there was a guy claimed to be a prophet. Remember that, Tim? No, I don't remember his name, but the prophet so-and-so, he was a psychic. And people would call in, and it was a Christian psychic. And it was intriguing. I was at the edge of my seat saying, wonder what he's going to say. But people get sucked right into it. I mean, it's like reading your horoscope. I hope no one here reads their horoscope and actually believes it. But secondly, it consisted of having visions. Verse 18 says, intruding in those things which he has seen. It's having vision. That's why, again, here's another translation of this verse. Let no one who delights in false humility and the worship of angels tell you that you don't deserve a prize. Such a person whose sinful mind fills him with arrogance gives endless details of the visions he has seen. That's actually a decent paraphrase. Because the word intruding there carries the idea of keep talking about it. It says intruding into those things which he has not seen. Now some think it's a technical term used by mystical religions to enter into a inner shrine to be fully initiated into the mysteries of that religion. And there are some today that say they have revelations. And that they think it's revelations from God. And you got to, you know, if someone tells you they got a revelation from God, ask them for a scripture reference. Because what God has revealed is already here. And he's not revealing anything more today. In fact, the issue is, am I being diligent to present myself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? That's the issue. We're to hide God's word in our heart. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The Holy Spirit, who authored the word of God, wants to take the word of God and illuminate your thinking so its principles and promises can be appropriated in your life by faith. It's a lot different than saying, God spoke to me. And people can be impressed with themselves because they've had these visions, or haven't they? You know, whether they've had them or they haven't. I mean, how many times have people, quote, died on the table, saw this bright light, and now aren't afraid to die because they've seen this vision and they can't wait to go to heaven? I mean, it's pointed on a man who wants to die and after this judgment, so they never really died. And secondly, you're putting your faith in a vision instead of faith in who Jesus Christ is and what the Word of God says. You know, Eastern mysticism says, empty your mind and let the kundalini forces within you rise to the top and fill you. It's totally satanic. 20 years ago or 25 years ago, the New Age movement was very popular. And all that was just self-fulfillment. It was developing all your powers of self. You know, everything's inside of you. You just need to develop the possibilities of your full potential. There used to be a saying that says, the light you seek is your own lantern. Just discover it. You know, biblical, grace-oriented teaching says all you need is all that you already have in Christ. You're complete in Him. Whitney Houston had a song, quote, to love yourself is the greatest love there is. That gives me the willies just saying it. And he said, this is important because if you buy into this, you're robbing yourself of the victory that you have in Christ. You're robbing yourself. And that's why the third thing is, it consisted of religious pride and arrogance, verse 18. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up. The word vainly there means empty. He thinks he's something because of his carnal mind. The word fleshly mind there means carnal. You know, people get really upset if they tell you they had this experience from God and you say, well, I don't believe it. Sometimes they erupt. Because they're so proud. I've got the gift of prophecy to you. I know it came from God. Don't tell me it didn't. The Corinthians, this word puffed up was used to the Corinthians who were proud because they had many spiritual gifts and yet they were carnal. You know, and some TV evangelists believe in all this, try to one-up each other. Once, you know, I remember one time there was a going back and forth. One said, well, I've gone to heaven for 3 days. Oh, yeah, well, I've gone to hell and back. I mean, and yet there's people that are roped into it. Absolutely roped into it. But they're puffed up, it says, because of their fleshly mind. Fleshly mind is a carnal mind, and a carnal mind is always about exalting self. They weren't esteeming Christ. They were exalting themselves through their visions and gathering a following through that. And so what's the problem with mysticism? Verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, and that's in reference to Christ, he's the head of the body, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. The problem with mysticism, it does not hold to the head. Holding means to seize, to hold in the hand, to hold fast to not let go, to keep carefully and faithfully. In other words, they weren't remaining connected to Christ. Christ is the key. Christ is the key. All these things are cheap substitutes to having a love affair with Christ. If Christ isn't getting it done, I'm going to go for the experience thing. I'm going to go for the legalistic thing, the mystical thing. We're going to see next time the aesthetic thing. And so the head is the key to the nourishment, growth, and unity of the body of Christ. We belong to Christ. He's the one who gives the increase. He's the source and director of the body. He's the source of life. This is what Paul said. Be writing that down, nourishment, growth, and unity of the body of Christ. This is what Paul said in a parallel epistle of Ephesians. But speaking the truth in love, and notice the emphasis on speaking the truth of the Word of God in love. How do you grow up? You grow up into all things to Him who is the head, Christ. Has nothing to do with feelings, nothing more than feelings. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying itself in love. You know, as a believer in Christ, if I'm elevating Christ in my thinking, and I'm having a love affair with Him, I'm going to love one another. I'm not going to be judging you for not having the same experience I have. I'm not going to try to intimidate you through these kind of mystical things. I'm not going to put pressure on you. I'm not going to say this is the way to the elite. You want to be part of the elite? This is the experience you need to have. I'm going to point you to Christ. Spirituality has nothing to do with feelings or mystical experiences. These are the things that tear a body apart. That's what he's saying here. Because you have the have and the have-nots. And both Paul in Ephesians and Paul here says, no, all things are about Christ. The whole body is joined knit together by what we all can do and contribute in Him. It has nothing to do with these mystical experiences. Life flows from the head. And the head is Christ. And He's to have the preeminence in all things. And so, if you got the burning in the bosom, take some Tums. Because I know what it's not. I don't know what it is, but I know what it's not. It's not some spiritual experience you're having, unless it's causing you to pray to God for deliverance of some kind. Well, that's all I have tonight. Why don't we pray? Father, we're just thankful that we have everything we need in Christ. I pray that He would be the focus of our thinking, that we wouldn't get caught up in these cheap substitutes that actually take us away from Christ, whether it be performance-based legalism or performance-based feelings, things that try to present themselves as the real deal, but we know that Christ is the real deal. And we want him to have their preeminence. I pray, Father, that you clarify these things in our thinking, that we would have a full understanding of who we are in Christ and our completeness in him, and that we'd be walking in him and walking in love. As we know that the issue is abiding in the vine in our Christian lives. So we thank you, Father, for the book of Colossians and these verses tonight. May you be honored in our thinking. In Jesus' name, amen.